Well, good evening. I appreciate you all coming out this evening. It's my great joy to introduce tonight for you all my friend, Mark Bertrand, who has graciously given up his Father's Day to be among us and to minister the Word of God among us. I met Mark, Pastor Mark, the first time at our Spiritual Life Conference, I believe it was, when I was still an intern, and he came up and took in that day, and I remember getting the first opportunity to chat with him at a lunch or a dinner we had with some of the ministers. From there, I actually got to bunk with Pastor Mark at New Ministers Orientation a couple years ago and got to really know him then. I've shared this before, but Mark is one of those men in the ministry that I have a lot of respect for. I really appreciate he has a deep love for the church, and he has a deep love for God's Word, and those two things go well together. And like I said, I have a lot of respect for him, and I wouldn't turn the pulpit over to anybody. But tonight, I honestly feel like I have the privilege to turn the pulpit over not just to a man who loves the Word and will feed you well, but will do that probably better than I do on a weekly basis. He's been pastoring in Walsh for 13 years. So if you don't know where Walsh is, it's right outside Simcoe. Anyhow, that's all the more introduction I'm going to give. But brother, come and share with us the Word of God this evening. So.
Thanks, Tyler. Well, what a privilege to be with you tonight. My respect for your Pastor Tyler, and I've had a chance to meet Pastor Mark, is a mutual respect, and it's just a pleasure to be here. I'm going to open in prayer, and then we're going to turn over to Romans chapter 8. Let's pray together. Lord God, I give you thanks for your word. Father, I pray that as we open it together, Lord, that you would speak from its pages to us. Father, I pray for the person here who is strong in faith, Lord, that as they hear this word, Lord, they might know the foundation upon which their faith rests. And Father, for the person who is here and sometimes trembles with doubts, Father, I pray that you might, by your word, give them an assurance, Lord, that if their faith is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is founded in security. And Father, for the friend who has come into this place tonight, who does not know you, is not certain that they know you, Lord, that you might show to them the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that they may rest their faith tonight upon you. And so, Father, I commit this congregation to the hearing of your word, and I ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Romans chapter 8 is the high watermark in Romans. For seven chapters, the Apostle Paul has been building a legal argument that we are saved by grace and through faith. And finally, as Romans 8 arrives, this statement that bursts onto the scene, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all of chapter 8 tells us about the assurance that we have. But in verse 31, we hear these words, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's always a strange thing to come and speak to a congregation that you don't know. You don't know where they've been or what their pastor has been preaching on. If you were part of my congregation, you would have been sitting through the last year's worth of Leviticus. I think your pastor probably hasn't dragged you through Leviticus. Maybe I'll see if I can't persuade him later. But I found myself thinking, when I go to a conference, knowing what I know, I've been the pastor for 13 years at Walsh, I've been a pastor for 20 years, I'm in the Word every single day. When I show up at a conference, what do I most want to hear? Some new novelty that somebody's dreamed up? No, I want to hear the exposition of the Word of God. I want to hear the foundational truths on which my faith rests. And so when I thought, what do I bring to Forest Baptist Church? I thought, what better than these four assurances of our faith? We see in Romans a court case that is laid out, a legal argument that is made. And this question is asked, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, there's all sorts of people who would like to bring a charge against God's elect. If you've been following the news at all over this past week, you know that the world right now wants to condemn all of evangelical Christianity for their positions on homosexuality. Who will bring a charge? Well, the devil always wants to bring a charge. The devil is more than happy to point to you and say, here's a person who doesn't deserve salvation. Here's a person who doesn't deserve heaven. Here's a person who deserves to be condemned. So what is my hope? And what is the basis of my assurance in that moment when somebody accuses me, when somebody points to me and says, you're a hypocrite. You're not everything you ought to be. When I get that sense of doubt that sometimes comes up and says, do I really have confidence that I belong to Jesus Christ? Where is my sense of hope? Well, here is where it isn't. My sense of hope is not based on the fact that at such and such an age, I said, Lord Jesus, save me. Okay, that would be faith in faith. My hope is not built on my own faith or on what I have done. My faith is built on the four things that we find here in Romans chapter 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Okay? There's an appeal that's made in the court. This person doesn't deserve justification. This person doesn't deserve salvation. This person doesn't deserve eternal life. And God is the judge. And he says, at the highest court, I am the one who justifies. And this is why I justify. Who is to condemn? Well, here are the four bases of my assurance. Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is interceding for us. Let me unpack for you these four bases of assurance. Christ has died for my sin. You've got to think for a moment. What does that mean? Christ has died for my sin. My sin has earned me something. It has won me a wage. What does the scripture say? The wages of sin are death. You have a job. You work at your job. Your job earns you a wage. And at the end of the week, you expect to be paid. As sinners, we have earned ourselves a wage. And the wage that we have won for ourselves is death. But Christ has died. And in dying, he has paid the penalty for my sin. Listen, God has a law. This is important. If you try to explain the gospel to somebody and they say, it doesn't seem right, why would God condemn me for sin? God has a law. And if every person were to perfectly keep the law of God, we would live in a perfect world. That's true. If every single person in this world loved the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind, and loved their neighbor as themselves, we would be living in a perfect world. But even if I could manage the broad strokes of God's law. Even if I could manage to live without murdering or committing adultery, we can never come close to keeping God's law. Our very nature demonstrates that we are inclined towards sin. But once we see God's whole law and the perfection of it and the justice of it, we must give up any idea that we can be holy before a holy God. For it is not only against my neighbor and my enemy that I have sinned, but against the good and gracious God of all the universe. He has made a world that not only sustains life, but a world in which I thrive. But we do not give thanks to him. We do not worship him. We ignore the evidence around us that points us towards God and instead set up in its place every imaginable idol. And none of these things are misdemeanors, though the world wants to complain that they should not be capital offenses. But if I could ask you this in a moment of honesty, if we could on this screen behind me project the very worst things that you have ever done for all to see, would you not flee this room with your hand over your eyes saying, "Don't show it"? Yet God declares that every person will one day stand and give an account for their sin. He declares that the just penalty for sin is death. Since our sins are against an infinite God, they incur from him an infinite punishment, but Jesus has died. The Bible tells us over and over again, Jesus has presented himself as the propitiation for our sins. He has presented himself willingly as a substitute. The fact that Jesus has died is the first basis of my confidence. How do I know that God will declare me justified? I have faith. Faith in what? Faith in faith? No, faith in Christ. And Jesus has died, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that's not all. It says Jesus has died and Jesus has risen. I'll tell you a story. For many years, I have been an 1812 reenactor. That means I put on a red coat. I'm one of the bad guys. If you talk to somebody like Tyler or my American wife, I'm one of the bad guys. I put on a red coat, I get my big musket, and I march around, and I fire it off at the Americans who fire back at me. And then afterwards, we all sit around and enjoy time around the campfire. To be honest, I've done it for so long, I've kind of gotten tired of the whole thing. But I also have a great opportunity to witness and to talk to these guys about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I've become so known in the hobby that I run into strange situations. And just the other day, I was at one of these things, and one of the other fellas came up to me, and he had a list of questions as long as your arm. And he didn't really want answers for these questions. He just wanted to vent his spleen. And so he just started asking all these questions. If you really believe that God created the world in 6 days, how can you believe in the second law of thermodynamics? And how did Jesus feed 5,000 people with just a little bit of fish and bread? And he just went on and on and on. There was about 100 people standing around looking at me, waiting for me to come up with an answer. And this guy just kept railing and railing and railing. And I was standing there thinking, Lord, I don't know which of these things to try to answer first. And there's a passage in Scripture that says, answer a fool according to his ways and you'll be like him. And that was kind of sounding in the back corner of my mind. I'm going, Lord, I just need a little bit of wisdom. And he was coming with every kind of question that you can imagine. If you've got the internet, you've heard all these kind of questions tossed out there, one after the other after the other. And finally, I looked right at him. And I said, you know, we could talk about these for a long time. But I said, the one question that you haven't asked me that you need to start with is to ask the question about Jesus' resurrection. Because I'll tell you, if Jesus Christ didn't literally rise up from that grave on the third day, none of the rest of this stuff matters. What's the greatest hoax in the world? People get a little concerned when I hang that out there, but I hang that out there for you. If you're here today and you're a skeptic, deal with this. The Bible claims that Jesus Christ was crucified, was buried, and on the third day that he rose again. not spiritually, not figuratively, but in a body, rose again. Paul says that if Christ be not raised, we are of all people most to be pitied. It's interesting, that shut him right up. He hadn't prepared to have that discussion. He closed his mouth and walked away. And immediately I had a number of people come up to me. One of them came up to me. He's a Catholic fellow. He said, I can't believe that guy would spend all that time yelling at an expert. Who does he think he is? And I thought, well, that's an interesting perspective. But all the rest of the day, I had guys come up to me and have conversations about these very sorts of things. What does it mean Christ is risen? We understand as Christians that Jesus has died for our sin. What's the significance of the resurrection? If this isn't true, none of it matters. We have no confidence that Jesus' death has paid for our sin without the resurrection, but the resurrection tells us that our sins have been acquitted. Listen, this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 15, 16 and 17 says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You see that? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. This is a resurrection religion. My faith is based not only on Christ's substitutionary death, but Christ's victorious resurrection. You see, Jesus did not die for his own sins. If Jesus had any sin of his own, when he went to the cross, he could not have been the substitute for me because he would have been guilty just like me. But because he had no sin upon himself, Jesus Christ was able to take upon himself the sin of the world and die for the sins of all who will believe. The resurrection of Christ is proof of his victory and of the entire payment of his people's sin. Jesus' death is the declaration that my sins have been paid for. Jesus' resurrection is the declaration that we have been acquitted and released from all penalty. Who can bring a charge against the one that God has justified through Christ? I have confidence that just as Christ was raised, so too I will be raised. Here is what the Bible says in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4:24, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So here we are so far. What is my assurance? What is my assurance that my salvation is valid and real? Is it how hard I have believed? Is it how fervently I have prayed? Is it how young I was when I came? Is it the words that I said? No. So far we have this. It is Christ Jesus who has died, paying the penalty. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is raised. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, it is Jesus Christ who is seated now at the right hand of God. Now there are two things I want you to see here. First of all, the fact that he is seated tells us that he has finished his work. He is not carrying on every day. It's not that, oh, look, Tyler's gone and sinned again, so Jesus has to get up and dust off his hands and go to work to deal with that sin. He has dealt with the sin once and for all. It's finished. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Second, the fact that he is seated at God's right hand is a picture of power and authority. He sits as the co-regent of the universe. To put this in the simplest language I can, Jesus is the king of everything. He is the rightful ruler of the universe. He is ruling now, and there is coming a day when he will return in power. When we come to the book of Revelation, we see Jesus not as meek and mild, riding on a donkey, dying on a cross, but Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, riding on a white horse before the armies of heaven with a sword slaked in the blood of his enemies. It's a bracing picture. There is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in judgment. This image should strike fear into the hearts of the enemies of God, but in the heart of the child of God, it should give us great confidence. The one who bore my sin, the one who died and is risen, the one who paved the way for justification, he is jointly reigning above. I've said to my congregation a number of times, and I say to you because I think this is true, faithful preachers of the word, in coming days, maybe not very soon, but soon, I think we'll face prison time if the current trajectory of our world continues in the way that it is going. That some of you who hold faithfully to the word of God, and especially some of you who preach faithfully the word of God, will be faced with a choice. Either you will stop faithfully preaching the whole counsel of God because it offends this world, or you will carry on with graciousness and with mercy, pleading people to repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that they may lead your pastor away in handcuffs and put him in prison. How do you deal with that? Jesus Christ has died, he is risen, he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. I have this confidence that even though the current world governments may have no interest at all in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, the final King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be victorious. And so the third basis of my confidence is that there is ruling above my Savior, and there is none who can overpower him. And finally, we have this word that he is interceding for us. He is interceding for us. What does that mean? On a regular basis, I get together with a group of pastors, mostly pastors, from a few different denominations, and we pray together, and sometimes we pray late into the night. And I've heard about some of the prayer meetings that you've been having. I'm encouraged by that. I think it is key that a people pray. Remember being at a prayer meeting about a month ago, and I was just feeling a little burdened down and struggling. And I was sharing it with these other brothers who were around me, some who I didn't even know. And one of those guys, a young man about 10 years younger than me, said, "I want to pray for you." And he reached out and he laid his hand on my shoulder. Now, before you start thinking, well, he's at a Pentecostal prayer gathering, laying hands on people. Laying hands is quite biblical, friends. But this guy was a Presbyterian. And he said, "I want to pray for you." He puts his hand on my shoulder and he starts to pray. And you know, I was incredibly encouraged to know that here is this man who is earnestly praying for me, even though he doesn't know me. You ever had that sense when somebody says, "I'm going to pray for you," and you know that's real? It's not just pie in the sky. They're not just saying it to make you feel better, but you know that there's somebody who's going to get down on their knees with your name before you and your needs before you, and they're going to pray. Hold that in your mind for a moment. What that is like to know that there is somebody who says, "I'm going to pray for you," and they really will. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, yes? Well, we have this other passage in Scripture. It says, "Whatever we ask according to his will, we know we have it." Now, some people go, so what God is saying is if we pray for what he intends to give us, he's going to do it. You go, yeah, that's right. You've understood that passage correctly. Why didn't he just do it? Well, this is a different sermon, but I'll go down this road for a minute. Why doesn't he just do it? God has purpose in these things. He desires our prayer. He urges our prayer because he often works through our prayer. Look, I brought my children with me. You know, and I remember sometimes working in the kitchen and you decide you're going to make some cookies, let's say cookies, and you get out the recipe. Whose recipe is it? Is it the kid's recipe? It's not the kid's recipe. It's mom's recipe. And you spread out that recipe and you say, let's read through it. We need eggs. We need butter. We need sugar. We need chocolate chips. You know, and so the kids get it, but the kids break the eggs and put the eggs in. And the kids get the chocolate chips and put the chocolate chips in. And you stay the child's hand when they're about to pour in their an extra cup of sugar. No, let's not put that in. You know, and you go through this whole process, and then you mix it all up, and you put them into the balls, and you put them out there on the tray, and you slide them into the oven, you set the oven, you wait there, and it all melts down, comes out perfect cookies. What do the kids say? Look what I made. Look what I did. I just made these cookies. Who made the cookies? Well, it was Mom's recipe. It was Mom who stayed the hand and kept the wrong things from going in. It was Mom who put the right things into the child's hands and put those in. And yet somehow Mom gets a great deal of pleasure, even though it would have been a lot easier for Mom to just make cookies all by herself, to say, come and make these cookies with me. That's not a perfect illustration, but I think God says, come, let us do these things together. Pray. You got a lost neighbor? Pray for their salvation. Why? Because God moves when we pray. If we pray according to his will, he will do it. That's great encouragement to earnestly pray for the things that God has said are good, believing that as we pray, God will do his will. And he links power to prayer. That's a bonus. That wasn't part of this sermon, but here it is. Holding in your mind what it is to have somebody reach out and say, I'm going to pray for you for real. I am praying for you. Now holding in your mind, God has promised if we pray according to his will, he will do it. Now take this one more thought. Jesus Christ says, I delight to do my Father's will. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Jesus Christ always prays the Father's will. What does this passage mean when it says, not only has Jesus died for me, not only is Jesus risen, not only is he seated on high, he's interceding for me. What's that mean? Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. Not for you, but for you. And for you, and for you. Jesus is praying for you. He's infinite. He can do that. Doesn't wear him out. He can number the hairs on your head. Doesn't wear him out. He is praying for you. He is praying the Father's will for you. What is he praying? In John chapter 17, verse 24. If you read all of John 17, you'll see that Jesus is praying for his disciples, but he goes on to say, not only for these ones, but for those who will come after these ones, all those who will believe, you. John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, who always prays the Father's will, who is praying for you, is praying this, Father, my desire is that they may be with me. You want assurance that you will one day be with Jesus? My assurance is not based on something that I have done. My assurance is based entirely on something that Jesus Christ has done, that he has died, that he has risen, that he is seated above, and that he is praying for me, and that his prayer is, Father, I want this one to be with me. So when you find yourself doubting your salvation, when you find yourself trembling, when the devil comes to accuse you or your coworker or somebody else, ask yourself first this question, have I laid my faith on Jesus Christ? Not have I laid my faith on faith, but have I laid my faith on Jesus Christ? Have I rested myself on the finished work of Calvary? And if that is true, it's not about me anymore, because he has done it all. He has died, he has been raised, he is seated on high, he is pleading for me. There's no better way to finish this sermon than with the words that Paul used to finish his sermon. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Friends, that is coming. I believe that is coming. Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. To that we can say amen. Let me pray for you. Father God, I give you thanks for this congregation. Lord, I don't know most of these people at all, but Lord, you know them intimately, right to the very depths of their heart. Father, I pray that through your word you might speak to them today. Father, for the one who does not know you, Lord, that you might make clear to them that they do not know you, but that Jesus Christ has died and is risen, is seated above, and is pleading for believers, Lord, and that if they would just rest their faith on him, that they could be saved. Father, for the one who trembles, Father, that they might find security in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Father, that our faith in what you have done might make us bold, might make us courageous, Lord, might give to us a tremendous love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for his honor and for his glory, Lord, that we might go forth and speak and plead and pray for our neighbors and our friends and our family members. Father, that you might see fit to bring forth yet more. Father, we ask these things now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.